If you would you turn to the Gospel of Mark? Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. We'll be finishing chapter 3 this morning as we continue in our sermon series in the Gospel of Mark that we've called Following Jesus. The text this morning is Mark chapter 3, verses 31 through 35. I read from the English Standard Version, but you can follow along in whatever version you have. If you are able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? Mark chapter 3, verses 31 through 35. These are the very words of God. And Jesus' mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." The word of God. You may be seated. I was raised in the church. All my life, I remember attending church. But God saved me graciously when I was 16 years old. One of many evidences that I had been, in fact, born again was a love that He gave me for the church, for the body of Christ. Many people will tell you, "I love Jesus, I just don't like the church." Jesus has not left that option open to us. I ever since God saved me, it seemed that I wanted to be at the church with God's people whenever the doors were open. I love my family, like Cheryl's family. I said Cheryl's family is special. Believe me, my family is special also. And I love my family. But in a way, they can never be, "This is my family. The church is my family." I want to share something with you. I want to give you just a glimpse into a pastor's heart for a second. You know, when a pastor becomes a pastor, they're often told you really need to have thick skin. You know? The reason that things like, I mean, criticism hurts everybody, but the reason that things like criticism or apathy, or how about people leaving, hurt so much, it's because you're family. It's not like having somebody that was at your job take a job somewhere else. It's different. You're family. We don't always treat family well. We know that. But I love the church. And I pray that we would all understand the precious gift that it is to be brought into the body of Christ and to have a community of believers that we serve and minister with and to. In this particular scene, you remember last week we set it up. Jesus had taught on what we call the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, that his family had shown up probably from Nazareth and thought he was out of his mind. And he was teaching in this house, probably Peter's house in Capernaum. He's been teaching about what it means to follow God and what this evil that was being spoken of against him and against the Holy Spirit, what the end result of that would be. His family is outside. There's a major crowd inside in Peter's house. Some of the people in the house include these religious leaders who spoke ill of him. This is the scene here. And I think for us to understand what Jesus says in these five verses, verses 31 to 35 that we read, we have to understand the importance of family to the Jewish culture. Don't take our view, 21st century Americans, of family. You'll get mixed up. Because, I mean, in our country, at this day and age, if your kids still live near you, it's a rarity. right? I mean, we just move and we're all over the place. I mean, that just wasn't the way it was in the time of Jesus. I'm going to read a quote from N.T. Wright. Listen, I'm not saying N.T. Wright needs to be read by everybody. I don't agree with a lot of his theology, but what he said on his commentary on Mark I think is so important, and it's dead on, and it's about family to the Jewish mind. Listen to this. This is Tom Wright. The family bond was tight and long-lasting. As with many non-Western cultures today, it was normal for children to live close to their parents, maybe even, often even, in the same house. The family unit would be a business unit as well, sharing everything in common. And what's more, for Jews, the close family bond was part of the God-given fabric of thinking and living. Loyalty to the family was the local and specific outworking of loyalty to Israel and loyalty to God. You break that link and you've undermined a major pillar in the way the Jews in the first century thought and felt about the world and about themselves. I mean, that's how critical family was in a Jewish mind, and it's in that arena, in that environment, that Jesus says, with his mother and his brother standing outside, "Who's my family?" And hear the crowd go, was that radical? Was that radical? This morning, what I want to do is we consider the startling nature of what Jesus had to say is just look at two things about Jesus and family. And the first one is this: Jesus understands family. Jesus had a family. He had a mother. He had brothers. He had sisters. He had a father figure who probably had died by this time. Joseph was probably dead by this time. What do we know about Jesus' family? Well, here in Mark 3:31, it mentions his mother and brothers, but if you turned real quickly to Matthew chapter 13, Matthew gives us just a little bit more information. Matthew 13, beginning at verse 53. When Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?" Where's his hometown? Nazareth. Nazareth. So he had gone back to Nazareth, gone to the synagogue. He's preaching there. People who watched him grow up say, "Where did this guy get all this knowledge?" And then this is what they say about him: "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? When did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and his own household." Did you notice that word "all" when it said "all his sisters"? That's a Jewish way, a Hebrew way, or an Aramaic way of saying that there were more than two. In other words, Jesus had at least four brothers and three sisters. That means Jesus grew up at least with eight kids in his family. And how well did that go? Well, they thought he was crazy. In John 7, it says that his brothers did not believe in him. Can you imagine being one of the siblings of Jesus? "Oh, Jesus does everything right." Yes, he does. To say that there was tension in the family would be an understatement. But many of us have difficult, less than ideal family situations. And the wonderful thing is that there's this promise in Hebrews that we have a great high priest who can empathize with us. And so if you struggle with family, moms, dads, brothers, sisters, children who've gone astray, Jesus understands. And he even wants you to take those things to him. Right? Isn't that take it to the Lord in prayer? Right? So Jesus understands family. But Jesus also had a healthy view of family. I mean, these are very shocking words when he says, "Who are my mothers and my brothers?" I don't think Jesus was being disrespectful, but I'm also not minimizing this. If Mary heard it, it probably hurt. It probably hurt. And we know that Jesus loved his mom. I mean, just think about Jesus hanging from the cross with Mary standing there next to John, his disciple, and him essentially taking Mary and putting her into John's care. Behold your mother. But for Jesus, nothing ever could be more important than God. You remember when he got lost after the feast and they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. And he's scratching his head when mom and dad come and find him in the temple. Well, where did you think I'd be? I had to be in my father's house. Family was important to Jesus, but nothing could be more important to him than God. And so I think there are a couple of lessons for us here. This is not the primary point of the message. The next one is, but I thought it was important for us to talk about it. Number one, Jesus understands family, but number two, he has this healthy view of family. So we need to be careful not to make an idol out of our family. And many of us do, or are tempted to do so, where our children become the end-all, be-all. And our children are a blessing, and they're our primary ministry. If you're in that phase of life, God bless you. That's where you need to be. That's who you need to be pouring into. That's who you need to be investing in. And some of you did not think you would be back in that phase of life, and yet you are. That still is a ministry. But the goal here should not be to make your decisions in such a way that you please your family. Your goal should be to please God. Now let me give you an example of that and an illustration from my personal life. I don't blame my father. This had nothing to do with Dad. But for some reason, I was wired in, so, at least that I know of. Some psychologist here will come to me and talk to me later, but I don't remember Dad doing anything, but I felt like my whole life I had lived to please him. And guys, I don't know how many of you had that kind of relationship with your dad, where, you know, or gals. I have this incredible memory of being 7 years old and my dad being my first little league coach, and I swing and I miss, and I look over at him in the dugout, and he's looking at me saying, "What are you looking at me for?" I don't know. To tell me it's okay? To tell me get back in the box? To hit the ball? Keep your eye on it? What are you doing, fool? I don't know, but I was looking at my dad. I didn't go to law school until I was 30 years old. I graduated from Baylor Law School when I was 33 years old. My folks came up from Taylor to Waco to watch that graduation where we were hooded. That's where they put that banner around you because it's the highest degree that you can achieve in that field. And I remember telling my wife, telling Cheryl, this is the first thing I ever remember doing in my life for me and not for my dad. It's not healthy. We don't live that way. We don't live to please anyone else. I mean, we want to honor them. That never ends, right? I mean, we need to obey our parents while we're living with our parents. When we move out from our parents, our primary relationship to them is not to obey them. It's to honor them. But that doesn't mean that's our primary focus, to please them. Jesus understood family, and our primary focus when it comes to family is to please God first. Okay, but that is a side point. Now we get to the major thing, and that is it's in this text that Jesus defines family. And we need to try to imagine the scene around him here. There's a crowd sitting inside of Peter's house, and Jesus is inside. And word comes to him that his family is outside, and it's seeking him. Now, most of the commentators that I read said, you know, that the crowd was so, had filled this house so that Mary and her and Jesus' brothers couldn't get in. But I want you to notice the text does not say that. We don't know whether Mary and the brothers couldn't or wouldn't come in. We don't know. All we know is that they pass the word, and the word comes whispering up front, and Jesus is informed that his mother and his brothers are outside. Don't miss the irony here. In a house, who's supposed to be inside? The family's supposed to be inside. The crowd's supposed to be outside. No, not here. It's the crowd that's inside, and Jesus' earthly family is outside. And Jesus' response when he hears that Mary and the boys are outside, he looks around and he says, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And then you can almost imagine him with his hands. "These are my mother and my brothers." Jesus, in these words, is letting us know that he is starting a new and completely different kind of family. This is a family that's not going to be determined by lineage or bloodlines. It's a family that's not going to be determined by nationality. How many of you ever saw the movie My Big Fat Greek Wedding? What was the biggest concern they had for her? Was he Greek? Because a Greek's supposed to marry a Greek. Because every word in the English language found its roots in the Greek, and Windex took care of every problem in the world. And if you haven't seen the movie, now you got to go rent it, okay? But family wouldn't be defined by bloodlines or by nationality or even by religious heritage. You know, if you're born in Saudi Arabia today, what do you expect it to be? You're expected to be a Muslim. If you're a good Indian, what are you? You're a Hindu. You know, there was a day that when you were born in Southern Ireland, in Ireland, not Northern Ireland, but in Ireland, what were you? You were Roman Catholic. No more. No more of that. Because the family that Jesus is talking about here is not a physical family. It's a spiritual family. And in these words, Jesus clearly defines what it takes to be a part of his family. Look what he says in verse 35. "Whoever does the will of God, he's my mother or sister and brother." And Luke records it just slightly differently, which again tells me that this is further proof of the authenticity of Scripture. That they didn't get together, these writers of the Gospels didn't get together and find some external source that had made up these sayings of Jesus and then write it down. That this is from memory, from oral tradition, and here's what Luke says Jesus said. In Luke 8, verse 21, he says, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." It's essentially the same thing, right? You do the will of God. You hear God's word and you do it. You're obedient. What would we have expected him to say? I'll tell you what I would have expected him to say. He says, "Oh, who are my mother and my brothers? You're my mother and my sister and my brothers if you believe in me." That's what I thought he was going to say. But he didn't. He didn't say, "If you believe in me." He surprises us, or at least he surprised me. He said, and you know, I've read this before, so it's not like I was shocked. But, you know, he surprises us a little bit. And he says, not that you're my mother and my brother and my sister if you believe in me, but if you obey God. And truly, you know me. After 7 years here, you know me. I want to preach the gospel to you. I want to sit here and tell you that this is all about salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But that, and while that's true, that is not what this text is about. And I am not going to water this text down by saying what Jesus means is obeying me, obey God, and God wants you to believe in me, so believe in me. That is not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is calling us, God forbid, to obedience. To do the will of God. His focus is here on the evidence of true salvation. He doesn't say you get saved by obedience. But he does say, "I'll know you're in my family if you obey." And this is not the only time he says that. John 14 and verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Wow. Really? That's a little harsh, Jesus. How about Matthew 7:21 and following? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does what? The will of my Father who is in heaven. Back to the Gospel of John, John 15, verse 14, where he says, you're my friends if what? You do what I command you. Or 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10, by this it's evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. I mean, this is not, I haven't taken one verse and built a doctrine on it, right? Because Jesus has spoken about this, and I know this pushes back because we are preaching week in and week out the gospel of grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And any time we start to talk about what Jesus demands of us, people start saying, you're being legalistic. No, I'm trying to be faithful to the text. Jesus calls us to obedience. Here's another way to put this. About 25 years ago, there was a major debate within Christianity over whether or not someone could be saved simply by accepting or receiving Jesus as Savior, but not recognizing Him as Lord. Okay, this was called the Lordship Salvation Controversy. It was very big, that John MacArthur wrote a number of books on, including the Gospel According to Jesus, the Gospel According to the Apostles, and a number of other things. And he was debating with a guy from Dallas Theological Seminary whose name was Zane Hodges, who people like Charles Stanley follow. And many of you I know listen to Charles Stanley. Okay, and I used to listen to Charles Stanley a lot, but you need to understand he's another man who believes this, that if you make a decision to follow Jesus, tomorrow you could renounce that decision, but you're saved. And that's not how I read Scripture. Because Jesus does not give us the ability to divide His role as Savior and Lord. As a matter of fact, we never make Jesus Lord. Thank you. Say it, Kay. Amen. Preach it, woman. That's it. He is Lord. He is Lord. And so do we recognize Him? Do we live with Him as Lord? That's what we're coming to here. And so what would this kind of obedience look like? Derek Thomas is a pastor of the church that Sinclair Ferguson used to pastor in Columbia, South Carolina. And in a sermon that he preached when he was in Jackson, Mississippi, this is what Derek Thomas said, just in part, about what this kind of obedience would look like. He says, we seek to be poor in spirit, to mourn over our sins, to be meek, to hunger and thirst after righteousness, to be merciful, to be pure in heart, to be peacemakers, to rejoice in tribulation, to seek to be reconciled to our brother quickly. We cut off our hands if necessary. We pluck out our eyes if they offend Him. We seek to love our enemies, to go the second mile, to turn the other cheek. Our yes is yes, our no is no. We go into the secret place. We pour our hearts out before the Lord. We don't judge harshly or self-righteously. We don't speak about the speck in our brother's eyes when we've got a big plank sticking out of our own eyes. You see what he did? He just spent some time in the Sermon on the Mount and said, if we're going to be obedient, that's what our lives look like. You mean when Jesus said that we were supposed to live that way, He meant that? No. And of course, we know, and another thing, as Kay said, I've been talking about the Lordship for 7 years. Another thing that I've been talking about for 7 years is making sure that we understand the correct order of the indicative and the imperative. Meaning that what God has done for us always must come before what we are called to do for God, or else we get the whole salvation thing upside down, right? We obey not in order to be saved, but because we are saved. It flows from that. Right? Isn't that part of the new covenant promise of Ezekiel 36? I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and obey my law. It's because the Holy Spirit lives within us that we can do this. It's not so that we can get the Holy Spirit. So is everyone with me? I want to make sure. Yes, up and down is yes, side to side is no. Good. All right. So everyone's with me. You understand what I'm saying? I'm not telling you get saved by obeying, but I am telling you I cannot soft sell this because Jesus didn't soft sell this. You want to know if you're in my family? Do you obey? And think about this particular situation. Jesus says, who are my mom and my brothers? And he points at the people. These are the people that have come to him. We want to be a part of his family, we come to Jesus. When we did our series about a year ago in Sunday school about the Christology, the study of Christ, one of the things that we talked about is that oftentimes we share these three offices that theologians recognize that Jesus has. It's the Christ, right? He's prophet, priest, and king. So when Jesus tells us to come to him, he tells us to come to him as prophet, priest, and king. What does that mean? Well, we come to him as prophet and we learn from him as he speaks God's word to us. We come to him as king and what? We submit to his rule. And we come to him as priest and what? We receive his sacrifice on our behalf. That's what it means to come to Jesus. We come to him in all capacities as prophet, priest, and king. So Jesus asks us, if we're going to be his family, that we would, one, come to him, and two, we would do the will of God. That we would trust and confess and follow and serve and submit to Jesus and Jesus alone. He's saying no divided loyalties, no partial allegiances, no fence sitting, no one foot in the world and another foot in the church, no sprinkling a little Jesus into your current life to make things okay. Right? He's saying that the true family of God is people who are, to use 21st century language, all in or sold out for Jesus. Or to put it another way, using the words of Jesus himself, count the cost, die to self, hate the world, live for him. Or, to put it in the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, when Jesus bids a man come, he bids him to come and die. That's what it means to be in Jesus' family. So how can you and I know that we are truly a child of God? This obedience is fruit, but I think Scripture even tells us more. First of all, you cannot be part of a spiritual family unless you are spiritually born. You have to have the new birth. You have to be born again. John chapter 1, verse 13 says this. You want to know who his people are? You want to know those who become children of God? Those who were born not of blood, right? Not of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. We're born from above. It's what Jesus was telling Nicodemus. You must be born again. Nicodemus was a literalist. That means I have to crawl up in a mama's womb a second time. No. It means you have to have new life from above. It's used in a different image in 2 Corinthians when Paul says what? If anyone is in Christ, he's what? A new creation. Right? If you want to know if you are truly a child of God, have you been born again? Have you been born again? Another evidence. Do you have a love for God's word? Again, personal testimony. I don't want to make this whole thing about me, but rather than make Bob an illustration, I'll make me an illustration. One of the first things that happened to me when God saved me is I opened the Bible and suddenly it was alive. I can't even tell you. I had heard scripture all my life. But I opened up, I have no idea why, to 1 Thessalonians. And suddenly it was like Paul was speaking straight into my heart. And it's never changed. I have had lots of things in my life where people would look and they say, "You sure you're a follower of Jesus?" And, you know, Satan surely reminds me of that. But if there's one thing that has never died, it's a love and a passion for God's Word. One of the great psalms is, of course, Psalm 119, and I don't want to read 176 verses to you. Yeah, I heard groans. You were looking forward to that, weren't you? I put on my English accent and say, no, but I want to read 7 verses. Listen to this. "With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. For with my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I'll meditate on all your precepts. I'll fix my eyes on all your ways. I will delight in all your statutes. I will not forget your word." That's, I think, part of the sign of being part of God's family, is that you love it when God speaks to you in His Word. So we need to be born again, the new birth. We need to have a love for God's Word. We need to have a habit of prayer. Martin Luther, in only the way Luther could say it, said this: "To be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing." I don't bring this up to make anybody feel guilty, but this is a question of where is your strength coming from? What is the primary focus? What is the most important relationship to you? Ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. He says, if you who are evil know how to give gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? Your Father delights in you as a son or daughter coming to Him and asking. And I would dare say, in a way that I can't understand with human responsibility and divine sovereignty, that there are ways that God is withholding things from you because you have not asked. Or to use Doug's language in Sunday school today, because we're blockheads and we don't ask enough. And then there's the fourth evidence that we are part of the family of God, and that is growing in Christ's likeness by the Holy Spirit. I wish I could tell you guys that becoming like Jesus looks like this. Just this gradually straight line ascending path to Christ's likeness. That has not been my personal experience. Two steps forward, 3 steps back. Or as we used to say in our Tuesday morning men's Bible study, it's like falling down on an up escalator. You keep stumbling, but God keeps bringing you up. And why does it happen that way? Well, because we're still battling against the old sin nature that still remains. But what is different? Well, the first thing that's different is we have the Holy Spirit, right? Romans 8, verse 9, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to Him." In other words, if you have the Spirit of Christ, you belong to Him. And if you have the Spirit of Christ, what does that mean? You're going to be growing in Christ's likeness. Now, that doesn't mean you just sit back, let go, and let God. We have a responsibility in that process, and I want to read a lengthy passage to you from the first chapter of 2 Peter so that you understand how this works. Just be patient with me. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 11. "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire." Long statement. What does that mean? God is working in you and is giving you what you need for life and godliness, that you would grow up and participate in Christ-likeness in the divine nature. And what are we supposed to do then? Just sit there at home and watch ESPN while God does that to us? Probably not. For this very reason, make every effort. Uh-oh, you mean I got to do something? Yes. What? To supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Why? Because if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever lacks these qualities, so nearsighted that he's blind, forgotten that he's been cleansed from his former sins, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and your election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. By the Holy Spirit, we implement these habits that conform us to greater godliness, and we can look and we can say, when the Bible says that he's chosen people, I know I'm one of them because I belong to him. Look what he's done in my life. I'm not great, but boy, I'm a lot better than I used to be. Right? That's how you can know that you're in the family of God. So I just want to close by asking you the most important question. Are you in Jesus' family? Are you listening to his word? Are you doing his will? Are you born again? Do you have a hunger for his word? Are you dependent upon him as seen in prayer? Are you indwelt by his spirit? Are you seeing your life, looking back, that you're becoming more and more like Jesus? Praise God. If you're not, why not? And why not today? Because if your conscience is being pricked, that's not Dan. He's called the Holy Spirit, and he's working. And he wants you to come and be a part of his family. Who are his mothers and brothers and sisters? We are. If we do the will of God. Would you join me in prayer? Oh God, Father, what a privilege to call you Father. I bring this text up, and I know for many of us, we may look at our lives and we say, gosh, I don't obey very well. And I'm not doing this to cause us to have some consternation or doubt about our faith, but rather to see that when we do obey, that there's joy in our lives, and we know that's because you're in there working, in our hearts working. And then when we don't obey, we don't enjoy going off into sin like we used to. And that's you working. But we do want to be obedient people because of all that you have done for us. We have no hope in ourselves. We have no hope in this world. Our only hope is Christ. I pray that we would rejoice in that for those of us who know him, and for those of us who don't. They would not let this moment pass to come to you and cry out to you that you would make them a child, a son or a daughter of the King. Do that for your glory, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.